The lost my here.
Missionary William Carey wrote a letter to his son late in his life and said, "I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause, nor sought his honor and glory as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now and am still retained in this work. I trust for acceptance with him to the blood of Christ alone." Now, in our day, we look at that, we listen to that, and it sounds like kind of a harsh self-assessment, you know, for anybody. But you got to keep in mind who William Carey was, that it was William Carey who was saying this, not, you know, necessarily somebody else. This is a man who went to India in 1793 as a missionary and worked basically without a furlough, or what we call, you know, home missionary assignment. He had about a tenth of the resources that he needed for full support. Hardly rested, he evangelized, he taught, he translated the Bible in whole or in part into 40 different languages or dialects. That is the man who said, "I ought to be humbled in the dust." It's incredible. You know, and I think it's really true that often those who struggle the most with pride don't see it. And those who are truly humble see their sins a lot more clearly than they see the sins of other people. I was reading a column by a CNN reporter. His name is Lev Galinkin, and he's a political writer. The article was about the primary, but what was interesting to me was what he said about himself. He came to the U.S. as a refugee from, I believe, an Eastern European country. I'm not sure which one, but a number of years ago. So this is what he said about his experience. "I remember the awful helplessness of living in refugee camps and praying for America to grant asylum to me and my family. Our living conditions gave me an appreciation of true versus empty acts, and it didn't take long to realize that the people who helped us the most bragged the least, while the ones who did the least bragged the most." And it's sad, but that's probably true in a lot of situations. So we, you know, I think we live in an age when we desperately need to know what true humility is and what it's not. Because in our culture, we have a deep-seated fear of low self-esteem. That is like the worst imaginable death. the worst imaginable state you can be in is to have low self-esteem. But there's not any fear of self-inflation. There's not a fear of pride. And, you know, I think I've told you this before, that there are a lot of international academic tests of American students, and quite often we rank near the bottom in actual academic achievement, but we rank at the top in how we feel about our academic achievement. So we're failing, but we feel great about it. So Peter's going to help us to see what true humility is and how it is a gift that only God can give. And that's why I'm calling this the grace of humility. Not something that we can generate. So I want to talk about four elements of the grace of humility. The first one is submission to authority. So Peter opens this passage saying, "Likewise, you who are younger, submit to the elders." So if you were with us last week, we were talking about elders, talking about the duties of elders. They're called to shepherd. And so grammatically, when he says "likewise," he's connecting it to the words "I exhort" that he said in verse 1. So he was urging the elders to shepherd the flock there. And so here he's urging the young to be subject to the elders. Now, he's not just talking about younger people in general being subject to older people in general. Although if you're one of the older people, that would be handy, you know, if that was the case. So if anybody was not being nice to you, then you could point them to this verse. But that's not exactly what he's saying. Because the word for elders is the same word he used in the previous passage. So he's talking about the office of elder in the church. Now, some people think that he's actually talking about younger elders submitting to older elders. The problem is that the word that he uses for young, it's technically young men. As far as we know, this is generic. It's never used of an office in the New Testament. So he's not talking about elders, but he's basically addressing everybody who's not an elder and telling them that they need to be subject to those who are. And so this is really, you could say this is like the flip side of what we talked about last week. The responsibility of elders to shepherd is really, really serious. We pointed that out, and it's sobering. But so is the responsibility to non-elders. God and what Peter's saying is God established authority in the church. It's not arbitrary, and it should not be taken lightly. And so, you know, here's my practical application of this. If someone who's an elder makes a suggestion to you, consider it. You know, don't just brush it off. Because, again, God has called elders to a role of shepherding. And so that means that we are not allowed to take this position lightly. And so I think what Peter's saying is here is you know, don't take lightly what an elder says to you. And then beyond that, when an elder tells you, okay, God says this, thus says the Lord, this is what God commands you in his word, then follow it. You know, it's very simple what Peter is saying. Because just as we as elders are held accountable for how we shepherd you, guess what? You are held accountable for how you are shepherded. And the two go together. We live in a society that, you know, has been deeply affected by a couple of influences. Consumerism on the one hand, and social media. And both of those are telling us we have autonomous choice. We are the, what was that? Was it William Ernest Henley? The captain of my soul, captain of our souls. You know, that's what our culture is telling us. We have this ultimate autonomous choice. But we don't. You know, the Bible, the New Testament makes it very clear. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to God. One or the other. And so my encouragement to you is beware. Be very wary of how the culture skews the way that you view the Bible. So what Peter's telling us is, listen, do you want to be humble? Submit to authority. You cannot be humble and just thumb your nose at authority. You can't. This is an essential part of it. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second aspect of the grace of humility is deference to each other. Well, you could say preferring one another. So now he broadens the scope to include everybody in the church. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now, the word that he uses is fascinating. It's literally, he's saying, tie on humility. And the word suggests the tying on of a servant's apron. Now, you know, I'm guessing that a decent number of you have tied on an apron at some point in your life. And, you know how hard it is, because you got to tie the knot behind your back. And I don't know if I skipped that part in kindergarten, but I've always had a hard time tying knots behind my back, you know, because I can't see it. You know, when I'm tying my shoe, no problem. You know, the little rabbit goes in the hole and around. And so I got that. But tying on an apron is, you know, it's tricky. But it's what Peter is referring to here, of course, it's pretty obvious that he's looking back to the Last Supper. It's recorded in John 13. Where Jesus did exactly that. He donned the clothing of a servant, and he went around and methodically washed his disciples' feet. You know, ironically enough, while they were bragging about which one was the greatest, he quietly served them. And then he urged them to do this for one another. So again, so much of what you see in Peter's letter, you see came out of his experience in his life. And usually it's stuff that he didn't do. That's what's so great about Peter, is he learned from his failures. He learned from his mistakes. So Edmund Clowney pointed out something really important, I think, about humility. He said, Christian humility is realism that recognizes grace. So it looks around, doesn't compare itself to other people, but sees the need that every one of us has. Paul pointed out this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, that's I think, where our culture is so hardwired. It's hardwired to love and recognize achievement, individual achievement. And, you know, at a lot of levels, that's very important. It's good. It's healthy. But when it comes to really grasping biblical humility, it takes a recognition that all of us are in the same state. The ground is level at the cross. We're all dealing with the same problem, and that is we are helpless aside from what God can do for us. So true humility recognizes we are totally dependent on God's grace. And I love Norman Hillier's paraphrase of what Peter says. Do not use humility as the usual loose-fitting garment, so readily put on or taken off according to whim, but as a close-fitting overall intended for work and wear. That's a great illustration. So don't just throw it on and throw it off, but commit to it. Live in it. Live in humility. Make it a part of what you do so that it sticks to you like glue. This is kind of the metaphor that he's using. And so it means humility is not only our attitude when we are in humble circumstances. Just the fact that we have that phrase in the English language, humble circumstances. So what does that mean? So if you're, if you're doing well, you're wealthy, everything's good, then you don't have to be humble anymore. I think what Peter's saying is humility is more important the more exalted, at least in this world's eyes, that we become. I watched a video on Facebook a few months ago, that was posted by a friend of mine in Nepal, and thankfully it was in English. It was made. He must have shared it from somebody in the States, because it was produced, I think, in America. So it's kind of like a little skit. So there's a business executive who's in his office with his wife, walking out to go to lunch or something. And as they're walking out of his office, they walk into the lobby of the business, and they come across the janitor in the lobby. So the janitor had just recently been hired. And the executive's wife knew this man, and she introduced the janitor to her husband. And she said, "This is William. We dated in high school. He took me to the prom." And then she introduced her husband. She said, "This is my husband, Bob." I can't remember his name. Bob's the CEO of this company. So William, the janitor, expressed how grateful he was for this job. He'd just been hired, and he said, "I really appreciate the opportunity to work here, and I'm going to try and do a great job." And so anyway, they walked out, and William continued his work. So as they're walking out, the CEO says to his wife, "Boy, I tell you, you really are lucky, because you could have married the janitor." And the woman's response was just classic. She said, "Actually, you're the lucky one, because William could have ended up as the CEO." And he looked at her like, "What?" And so then the rest of the sketch, they have these little scenes where they flash back, because they evidently had dated, since high school or college. And so they show this scene where he's wanting to go out and it's kind of funny because the guy's got, salt and pepper. He's like the George Clooney look. And they show him back in college, but they didn't color his hair. So he's, he's got the six-pack, and he's walking out the door to the party, and she's like, "Give me that." And she shoves the biology textbook at him. So, in college, he wants to party. She keeps him on course and says, "No, you've got to do this. You've got to stay committed." And then later, he's in an entry-level job that he hates, and he wants to quit, and he wants to go, do something that rewards him immediately. She recognizes, no, this is a long-term investment. You've got to stay with this. You cannot give this up. And there were, two or three other, at multiple points of decision along the way, it was his wife that spurred him to make the wise decision, the mature decision. And that is what brought him to the fact that, his current position as the CEO of this company. And so it's a great reminder, there are no self-made men or self-made women. Because women are succeeding at all levels in our society. Nobody is a self-made person. We're all made in God's image. We all have equal value. And if we do achieve a certain status in the eyes of the world, we cannot forget there are countless people that got us, that actually invested at strategic points in our lives to get us to where we are. And so that's why, for both of those reasons, it behooves us to show deference and simply put, humility, no matter what their station in life, and particularly the people who serve you. I really think this is a litmus test of humility. How do you treat the people who are in a servant status? How do you treat the people who serve you? How do you treat the server in the restaurant? How do you treat the flight attendant on the airplane? Do you treat them with dignity? If you do, that is, at least at one level, an evidence of genuine humility. All right, so the deference to all. The third aspect of grace and humility is brokenness before God. So to illustrate this point, Peter quotes Proverbs 3, 3, and 4. Now, you know, he doesn't use the reference, so I'm helping him out there. But he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So that proverb points out that not only does pride exalt itself against God, because ultimately pride wants to be in control, right? You know, in the ultimate sense, Satan wanted to be in God's position. That's what pride does. It wants to be at the top of the heap. So pride exalts itself against God, but what Proverbs 3, 3, and 4 says is that God sets himself against the proud. So it's no accident that three chapters later in Proverbs, God says, these six things the Lord hates. And what's the very first one? It's a proud look. God knows that somebody who wants to, and I don't believe that this is vindictiveness. God knows that one who exalts himself is never going to live in peace and happiness under his lordship. They will struggle, and they will fight, and they will ultimately be destroyed. And so he sets himself against the proud, I believe, in severe mercy to break them. The Hebrew, the original language of Proverbs 3, 3, and 4 says, surely he scoffs at the scoffers. And this is mercy that knows that the only pathway to peace with God is to be broken. That's the only way. And by the way, James, just as sort of an additional reason to look at it this way, James quotes the exact same proverb, Proverbs 3, 3, and 4, in James 4, 6. And then he goes on, he shapes his passage in a similar way to Peter. Now, I'm using the term broken, and I know that a lot of people in sort of our corner of Christianity don't like us to use that term when we're talking about repentance. Because that's the way I'm using it. And people are, I think a lot of people are concerned that when you use the term broken, somehow you absolve me of responsibility. Like I can say, well, it's just a broken world. I'm a broken person. It's really not my fault. And I understand that concern, and I can, you know, I can see that. But I really disagree when we're talking about the biblical definition of broken. Because when somebody is truly broken before God, they own up to their sin. They don't excuse it. Think about Job. At the end of the book, he finally gets a vision of who God is. And what does he say? I repent and despise myself. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job was broken. He was completely, that's the description of brokenness. It includes repentance. He fully owned up to what he had done. Edmund Clowney says, humility is not simply a winsome graciousness. It is repentance, despairing self-trust that turns to God in saving faith. In other words, humility is not just being a nice guy. It's not just being, you know, polite and kind even. It's much more than that. Think about the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. He didn't list his accomplishments before God. He wouldn't even look up. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, he didn't say that only because he was a tax collector, right? Because the tax collectors were looked on by the Jewish people as the worst of sinners. It's not that he said that because he was a terrible sinner. That's the point of the parable. He is every sinner. The tax collector is you and me. We are him. We are, until we come face to face with the absolute bankruptcy of our pathetic efforts to please God, as well as the way that we break the law. You see, it's not just the sin that we commit. It's our attempts to be good. Until we grasp how bankrupt those are. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Until we grasp that, we can't be truly humble. And it's like a person drowning. I am by no stretch an expert swimmer. If you've ever saved somebody from drowning, what you've got to get them to figure out, what you've got to get them to do is to just let themselves go completely limp, because the fight or flight process in our body makes us want to continually try to save ourselves. But what's going to happen with a drowning person? They might drown the rescuer. And so they have to just let their body go limp and allow themselves to be rescued. And it's a great metaphor for what it means to believe. One of the beautiful things about Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, is she, I'm pretty sure, alludes to the same proverb. She says, "He," speaking of God, "he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." And when Peter uses the phrase, the mighty hand of God, he's using a military analogy. Mary's doing the same thing. The strong arm, the mighty hand. And that phrase kind of takes us back to the Exodus, when God brought up Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And, you know, what did God do to Pharaoh? But he humbled him. And Pharaoh had multiple opportunities. He had 10 different plagues, 10 opportunities to humble himself. And he refused. And so what ended up happening was that he was humbled. And Peter, again, Peter understands this because Peter himself was humbled. Every time Peter heard a rooster crow, what was he going to think about? The time that he denied Christ and the rooster crowed, and then he was restored. So here's my, you know, I think what Peter's doing here is he's remembering God's mercy. And this is my encouragement for you. Please, I beg of you, don't wait for God to humble you, because it's not going to be pretty. There's a wonderful book of Puritan prayers that we quote a lot around here called The Valley of Vision. And there's one called Humility and Service. I'm going to read a little portion of it. And I left the King James English in, so hopefully you can understand it. This writer says, "O thou God of all grace, make me more thankful, more humble. Inspire me with a deep sense of my unworthiness arising from the depravity of my nature, my omitted duties, my unimproved advantages, thy commands violated by me. With all my calls to gratitude and joy, may I remember that I have reason for sorrow and humiliation. O give me repentance unto life. Cement my oneness with my blessed Lord, that faith may adhere to him more immovably, that love may entwine itself round him more tightly, that his spirit may pervade every fiber of my being, and then send me out to make him known to my fellow man." Interesting, all of the work that he's praying that God would do internally before he sends us out. All right, the fourth and the final element of grace and humility is to rest in his love. In verse 7, Peter says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." This is not as well known, but Peter's also quoting the Old Testament here. Psalm 55:22, which for those of you who worked at Explorer Camp, you will recognize as a song, and you will thank me later for putting this in your head. Okay? And this is the one that goes, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Remember that? "He will sustain you." You can sing along with me if you want to. "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you." And it repeats, and then it goes, "He will never, never, never let the righteous fall. Let the righteous fall." And it's kind of like a partner song where you can actually sing the first part with the second part at the same time. Let's do it. No, just kidding. But, you know, what I love about those songs is I cannot ever forget them. It's brilliant the way they do it. So Peter's quoting that verse from Psalm 55:22, and he uses the same word for cast and the same word for care as the Greek version of that psalm. And so, you know, who wrote that? David. Why did David write that? "Cast your care on the Lord." Well, he's running away from Saul, and he's being pursued, and he's anxious because his life is in danger. Well, Peter's readers are anxious because they're getting persecuted. Their life is in danger too. They're getting persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. So in both occasions, there's a temptation to try to take justice into your own hands, right? David had the opportunity to kill Saul twice. Didn't do it. The readers of Peter's letter, they have they're tempted to retaliate. People are, you know, who wants to be treated unjustly? There's a great temptation to retaliate. And how does Peter know that? Because he did it in the garden. What does he do? Peter, Jesus is getting arrested, whips out the sword and whack, chops off the high priest's servant's ear. Peter has done it. You name it. He's done it. Got the scars to prove it. But it's this promise, cast your care on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never, 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 never. What's the rest of it? Let the righteous fall. That's it. I told you I couldn't forget it, but then I did. So it's that promise that allows us to trust God even those circumstances. I've got a negative example of this in you probably remember from your history books about the Edict of Nantes in 1685, when Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, which really allowed religious toleration. In 1685, there was a long period of persecution, particularly against the Huguenots, the Reformed Christians in France. And they basically got driven out of the churches. They were meeting in the fields, in the mountains, and they were hunting down pastors and killing them. And yet, the pastors were urging their congregations, don't retaliate, don't retaliate, just endure. God has called us to endure. Well, the problem was, over time, fewer and fewer pastors were around because they were being killed. And so leadership in the churches was taken over by these self-proclaimed prophets and prophetesses who identified the king of France with the beast in Revelation. And so they summoned the people to holy war. And what you had was what came to be called the Camisard Rebellion. And this was an armed revolt that ended up being guilty of its own form of counterterrorism. And so what happened there, you know, the church was responding in the right way, and then over time they ended up taking up the sword and destroying their witness. And I think this is something that we really need to be aware of today, almost more than ever, because we have such a, you know, Ken referred to it in his prayer, such a vitriolic animosity between the parties and between the two sides of our country. And so as the church, we have got to be wary of where our citizenship is found, where our loyalty lies. If you remember the story in the New Testament about Mary and Martha, I think you get a good picture there of how Martha found that casting our cares on the Lord often actually changes our cares, the nature of them. If you know the story, Martha is serving and working, and she's irritated with her sister, Mary, because she's just sitting on her hiney, you know, watching Jesus and just, you know, doing nothing. And Martha actually articulates that to Jesus, is upset with that. And Jesus does not rebuke Mary, he rebukes Martha. And he says, Mary has chosen the better part. The problem was that Martha had become a servant of the dinner rather than a servant of Jesus. And so when we cast our cares on the Lord, it helps us to see that sometimes some of the cares that we have are not about him. They're about us. Now, how do we do that? How do we cast our cares on the Lord? The only other place in the New Testament where the word for cast shows up is Luke 19:35. And this is where the disciples, as Jesus is going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they cast their coats on the donkey. And it's this definite action that requires a letting go. And so Peter uses the word anxieties. And I want to highlight this because it's a huge issue in our culture and it's a huge issue in the church. A lot of people suffer with anxiety. And sometimes it requires medical intervention. It's important for us to know that anxiety is not a sin. To be anxious is not a sin. Paul the Apostle talked about, used the word anxiety that he had, A, because he was being pursued in persecution, and B, because he was concerned about the churches. He had an anxiety for all of these churches that he had planted. And so Peter's readers had at least as much cause as we do today, if not probably more, cause for anxiety because of the persecution. And by the way, the Greek word for anxiety means to be pulled in different directions at the same time. Isn't that a great description? That's what the word means. So Peter's challenge here is gentle and it's pastoral. Yes, you have anxieties. To cast them on the Lord is to remind yourself that he is sovereign in every circumstance of life. And he is the only one that can meet your needs. That's what it means to cast your care on the Lord. He gave his son to rescue you. Not just from your anxiety, but from the ultimate root of it. Which is, anxiety is not sin, but the root of anxiety is the fall. It's the sinful brokenness of our world. All right, I want to close with here. I'm sorry we've gone over a little bit. There's a story that Karen Jobes, a New Testament scholar, shares about the readers of this letter that Peter's writing. They were suffering greatly from persecution. You can imagine, at the time that Peter's writing the letter, the jury is out on how these churches are going to do, because things are very, very difficult. But what Karen Jobes points out is that even though these churches suffer terribly from persecution and everything that came along with it, she said this area became the cradle of Christian doctrine in the first four centuries of the church, hosting the great early councils. By the second century, there were flourishing, well-established churches in the areas to which Peter wrote. It is no stretch of the imagination to infer that these earliest Christians of Asia Minor took the Apostle Peter's message of consolation and encouragement to heart, rising to the challenge of leading the church through perilous times, generation after generation, with the humility, strength, and grace that only the Lord can supply. Isn't that good news? To know that what Peter said, they followed, and look what happened as a result. And that's a great encouragement, because what are we doing? We're following in the footsteps of these people. We're standing on their shoulders, in a sense. So, remember, you're not alone. In whatever struggles you're going through, recognize that casting your anxieties on the Lord is an expression of humility. It is resting in His love for you. Brokenness before Him, deference to each other, submission to authority, all of these flow out of the gospel. They flow out of the good news that comes to those who we are not ourselves good. Humility is just embracing the good news at a deeper and deeper level. So let's ask God for the grace to do that, even now. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for not just the encouragement here to be humble, but knowing that this comes from a brother in Christ, Peter, who didn't have it all together. He didn't always make the right decisions. In fact, usually he made the wrong decisions. And yet, he's a great model for us of strength in weakness, of learning and growing out of weakness, knowing that You are the one who rescues us, is the one who makes us holy. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be humble. Help us to serve others, to submit to authority. Help us to recognize that You are Lord and to live that out. And, Lord, as You work in us, we'll give You thanks. In Christ's name, amen.